the chapter on the law of God. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I will read the first five paragraphs of this chapter. So listen, please, as I read the first five paragraphs of chapter 19. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now, the law of God is a big topic. It's a very big subject. The law of God is something that is hotly debated. The moral law of God is hotly discussed and debated among even professing Christians today. There are Christians who would say that we are no longer under the moral law of God as believers, but we are under the law of Christ. There are those who would say that Christ came and did away with the Ten Commandments. We're no longer under the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are no longer in force with unbelievers or believers. And so there's a great deal of controversy concerning this whole subject of the law of God. But I want to start off today by introducing the subject just in a couple different ways. And the first way that I want to introduce the subject of the law of God is to show its confessional and practical importance. In other words, anytime we discuss a particular doctrine or truth, we have to understand its relative weight and importance. We don't want to spend all of our time discussing things that really aren't that big of a deal. We don't want to spend all of our time discussing things that are very secondary or tertiary issues. We want to spend our time and our focus discussing things that are most important and that affect our lives. And the law is one of these things. If someone is incorrect on the law and what the Scripture teaches on the law, it will have major, major, major implications for their confessional belief and for their life, practically speaking, as a Christian. So, just in chapters 14 through 18 of our confession, not even going back to the previous chapters, but just in chapters 14 through 18, we have a very practical section. We have the doctrine of saving faith, which obviously, if you don't understand that, you cannot be saved. The doctrine of repentance, the doctrine of good works, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, and the doctrine of assurance. Now, if you'll go to chapter 14, and the doctrine of saving faith, somebody might say, well, surely in a chapter on saving faith, we don't have to discuss the law, because it's talking about saving faith. But you will notice in paragraph 2, in the chapter on saving faith, it says that faith, in the middle of the paragraph, acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains. That is to say, when a person has faith in their heart, that faith will be exercised differently according to the type of scripture that it's reading. If you as a Christian read a promise in the scripture, your faith will believe that promise. That is faith being exercised. You believe the promise. But it says there in the middle of the paragraph, yielding obedience to the commands. If you are a Christian, your faith will exercise itself by obeying the commands of God. If you do not obey the commands of God, you are not exercising faith. True biblical faith always exercises itself according to the commands of God. That's exactly what James teaches us in James chapter 2. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian. I have lots of faith. And James says, well, is your faith actually doing anything? Are you actually exercising your faith? And James says, unless you're obeying the commands of God, your faith isn't real. It's not biblical faith. And so the question then becomes, well, what commands of God should I obey? The Old Testament says that you are to stone somebody if they break the Sabbath. So, if I'm a Christian, am I supposed to stone somebody if I think they've broken the Sabbath? Is that true faith? And I'm throwing rocks at somebody, and they say, why are you doing this? And I say, I have true faith. That's why I'm stoning you. Or do we say, no, we don't have to obey that command? And how do you know? How do you know that you shouldn't go around stoning people? Is it just because in our culture we don't think that's a good idea? Or because what? Why should we not stone somebody anymore if we don't believe we should? So if you have faith in your heart towards Christ and you are exercising that faith in His commands, you have to know what commands you're supposed to obey. You have to understand which commands of the Bible do I do and which commands do I not do. If you look in chapter 15, chapter 15 is the chapter on repentance, and in paragraph 3, it says that part of repentance there at the end is that we pray for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Well, how do you know if you're pleasing God? Is it pleasing God to not eat a cheeseburger? In the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to boil a goat in its mother's milk. You couldn't put dairy and meat together. So is it a sin to eat a cheeseburger because you have dairy and meat together or not? In the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to wear clothing made of two different kinds of material. So if I have a shirt that's cotton and linen, or I don't know what goes with linen, but you know, if it's cotton and polyester, is that a sin? Am I sinning because my t-shirt's cotton and polyester? Well, yes or no? Do we just sort of make this stuff up and just say, well, hey, you know, when I go to the shops, that's what's on the rack, so I just sort of buy it? Or should we all be sort of having a little cottage industry at home, just making shirts that only have one type of material because we want to obey the Bible? You have to know what pleases God and what doesn't. It's very practical. Should I repent because I put on a polyester shirt today, or should I not repent about that? That's a very serious thing, especially because the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our sins, right? We just talked about that. Well, which sins? In chapter 16, look at the first paragraph. It says, good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word. That's it. Good works are only such as God commands in His holy word. And then in paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So again, the question becomes, Well, what are God's commandments? How do I know? And we could go through with perseverance on this, of the saints, and assurance as well. But here's what you need to understand, is that it's impossible to adequately understand saving faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance if you don't understand the law. It's impossible. So if you're wrong on the law, then you're going to be wrong. You're going to have problems with saving faith. You're going to have problems with assurance. You're going to have problems with perseverance. You're going to have problems with repentance. And you're going to have problems with good works. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be saved unless you're correct on the law. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you're going to have problems. You're going to be confused. You're not going to understand what's going on. So we need to understand that the law is at the heart of all of these practical doctrines. And if someone comes up to you and they say, well, I believe that faith obeys the commands of God. And you say, that's great, so do I. I believe that faith obeys the commands of God. And they say, I believe that a good work is defined only by the commandment of God, not by stuff that we just make up. And you say, that's great, I believe that too. And then they say, but of course, I don't believe in the moral law of God as being commands for the Christian. And then you say, oh, well, then we're not on the same page. So there can be sort of a veneer of being on the same page with somebody, but you're not actually really on the same page with them spiritually unless you're agreed on what the law of God actually is and how we determine what the law of God is and what it isn't. Now, secondly, not only is the law of God confessionally and practically important, but it's also biblically important. It's also biblically important. And I'm not going to go through all the scripture verses. It would take too long. But when you get to Romans, Paul is arguing that everyone, Jew and Gentile, has broken the law and is condemned before God. And the question is, well, what law has everyone broken? If we're all condemned, the question is, says who? What standard? How do I know that I'm condemned? Well, Paul's argument in Romans is the Jew has a law and the Gentile has the same law, and they're condemned by the same law. Now, we'll look at that a little bit later on in Romans chapter 2. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you are not under law, but under grace. Well, what does that mean? You're not under law. You are under grace. Which law are we talking about, and what does it mean that you're not under law? Does that mean that we just don't have to pay attention to God's rules, or what? What does that actually mean? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says, now, the works of the flesh are evident. Well, the works of the flesh nowadays aren't very evident, are they? You talk to somebody, you say, now, what is a sin? And they'll say, oh, well, you know, if you kill somebody, that's probably a sin. Well, what about homosexual marriage? Well, no, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, well, then we have a problem here. The Bible says the works of the flesh are evident. You're telling me that the works of the flesh have somehow changed, that this is okay now. How do we know? What are the works of the flesh and what aren't they? What makes them so evident? Well, there has to be a standard. And the question is, well, what is that standard? And where do we find it? And again, when we come to Revelation chapter 18, we find Christ telling his people, you must come out of the world and be separate. Well, what does it mean to come out of the world? Obviously, we're not supposed to hide ourselves in a monastery. So what does it mean to come out of the world? What does it mean to be separate? Where's the dividing line? How do I know world over here, Christians over here? How do I know the difference? When we read in Revelation that some people are cast into the lake of fire, and some people go to heaven, how do we know who gets cast into the lake of fire and who goes to heaven? There's got to be a dividing line. So biblically speaking, we have to understand what the standard is and what the law is. And confessionally, there are churches that would say, well, we hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we hold to the 1689, but we cut out chapter 19. We don't believe chapter 19. So we hold to the confession. We believe the whole confession, but we take out chapter 19. But you can't do that because then you have to alter all the other chapters in the confession, as we just saw. If you cut out chapter 19 and you say, I don't believe that, then you've got to change all the other chapters. So today we want to try to understand, just to begin to understand, something about the moral law and something of the role that it plays in the Christian life. Now, any comments or questions that you have, just as we get started with what I've mentioned so far, with some of the questions surrounding the law of God, where, you know, its importance in the confession, it's important in the scriptures. Any comments or questions that you have so far? Any thoughts that you have? Okay. Well, as we go forward, feel free to raise your hand as we go forward. I don't know how much of what I'll be saying is brand new to you, and I don't know how much of it is just you already know it. So feel free to raise your hand if you're confused at any point. We're going to start off with trying to understand the law. It'll sound like a little bit of an indirect way to approach this subject, but I think it will help you to understand it in the long run. So we're going to start off this morning by trying to understand the law in understanding the theological discipline of biblical theology. Now, when you hear of a discipline called biblical theology, it sounds a little bit redundant. It's kind of like, well, isn't all theology biblical? Isn't all biblical theology? But biblical theology is actually a technical term for a type of study of the scriptures. Most of us are probably familiar with systematic theology, at least in the sense that we've heard that term being used. And biblical theology is the same in the sense that it's a term. It's a type of way to study the Bible. So when we talk about biblical theology, we're talking about the study of divine revelation and its progress in history. So when we talk about biblical theology, we're trying to understand the fact that God did not just take the Bible when Adam and Eve walked out of the garden and say, there you go, there's your Bible. He did not just drop revelation out of heaven all in one moment. Adam and Eve did not have the Bible. Okay? That's what biblical theology is saying. It's saying that God progressively revealed himself over time to human beings. He progressively revealed himself. He didn't reveal everything all at once. To help you understand this just a little bit, biblical theology is different from systematic in that systematic theology looks at different categories. So systematic theology looks at a Bible verse and it says, is this talking about justification or sanctification? Is this talking about Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Okay, it's talking about Jesus, so put that in the Jesus category. If it's talking about the Holy Spirit, put it in the Holy Spirit category. It separates things out into categories. And it says, let's talk about sanctification. So you flip through the whole Bible, you get all the verses on sanctification, and you put them all in one spot, and then you study those verses. That's systematic theology. Biblical theology doesn't do that. Biblical theology says, let's study how one particular doctrine has been revealed progressively over time. Let's study how God showed Adam and Eve the doctrine of justification, how he showed Israel the doctrine of justification, and then how he shows us the doctrine of justification. So for instance, in the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, when they left the garden, were clothed with the skins of animals. Now, that is the doctrine of justification, that you are clothed with the righteousness that God provides. It's not your righteousness. They tried to make their own clothes. God says, nope, that's not going to work. So he kills an animal, gives them the animal skins to show them someone has to die or something has to die in your place in order to be covered before God. That's justification. But that's not the same as when Paul taught justification. When Paul teaches justification in the New Testament, he says, Jesus died for you, you get his righteousness. So we're not all walking around in animal skins today, saying, well, I believe in justification, that's why I've got my animal skin on today. No, that's ridiculous. It's progressive revelation. God told them about justification in the way that they could understand it, and he tells us about justification in the way that we can understand it. But it's progressive. It's different. Now, one person I remember I was talking to, they suggested that we use the term evolutionary revelation. That is not correct. Evolution means that it changes over time. God's revelation doesn't change over time. It progresses, but it doesn't change. So we know that because when we come to the New Testament, Peter says he calls Christ the Lamb of God. Well, how do we know? What does that even mean, that Jesus is a lamb? Well, you have to go back to Leviticus. And when you study Leviticus, then you know what it means. So it's progressive. You have to read the Old Testament with the New, and you take the New Testament and you read that back into the Old. You use one to influence the other. That's biblical theology. Biblical theology is trying to understand the progressive nature of God's revelation. So just an easy example of this is many of you have had x-rays, some of you have had CTs, some of you have had MRI scans or PET scans. And you've gone into the doctor, and the doctor says, okay, we're going to send you for a CT scan to see if you have cancer. And you have a CT. And then the doctor says, and now we're going to send you for a PET scan. Well, you don't tell the doctor, I already had one scan. Why do I have to go for another one? It's because the scans are showing two different things. A PET scan is showing the metabolic activity of the cancer. The CT scan is showing the anatomical information with the cancer. You need both. You have to put both together. Systematic theology looks at Scripture one way and shows you one view of Scripture. Biblical theology shows you a different view of Scripture, and you have to put them both together. You can't have one without the other. So you can look at Scripture two different ways. It's not two different truths. It's not two different things. It's the same truth. You're just looking at it in different ways. Now, when we consider progressive revelation, what we're talking about is that as God reveals himself, his revelation of himself became more clear and more full as time went on. If you and I only understood justification because we were clothed with the skin of an animal, we really wouldn't understand very much. We would understand that, you know, blood had to be shed, it wasn't our blood, God did the work, we would get that, but we would definitely not understand all the intricacies of justification until we had the New Testament teaching. So it becomes clearer and more fully revealed. It's also true that it's important to take the historical context into consideration when you're studying the Bible. You have to take the historical context. That is to say, let's say, for instance, we want to talk about the subject of God's omniscience and God's will, that God decrees everything that's going to happen before it happens. Okay? We believe that. Well, you can turn to a verse in the Bible that says God decrees everything before it happens. We can turn to verses in the Bible that are like that. Or you can turn to Isaiah 45, where the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped." And then you realize when you study Isaiah, wait, Isaiah didn't live during the time of Cyrus. Cyrus didn't even exist when Isaiah gave that prophecy. What does that mean? Well, it means that God decrees everything before it happens. And so people, unbelieving people, read that and they say, oh, Isaiah couldn't have written that because Cyrus didn't even exist. Isaiah must have written that prophecy, or somebody else must have written that prophecy later. And we say, no, God said Cyrus because he meant Cyrus, because he knew Cyrus was coming. That's the point. God knows what's going to happen before it happens. But unless you understand that, you would miss that doctrinal point. So when we read in Scripture, there are symbols. There's the temple in the Old Testament. God dwells with his people. And there's the Solomonic temple in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, who is the temple in the New Testament? Jesus, right? Jesus is the temple. You destroy this temple, meaning his body. He's the temple. And then he's the foundation stone of the temple. And then we also are the temple because we are built on Christ. So we're not looking for another temple in Jerusalem. The temple has already come. The new temple is already here. It's Jesus. It's us. It's over. We don't have to look for a new temple. But unless you understand biblical theology, you're going to be looking for a new temple to show up. Unless you understand that final and full revelation, more clear revelation, has already come in Jesus Christ. So We don't want to just take verses out of the Bible and just sort of slap them directly onto our lives as if there's no difference between Leviticus and Romans, or there's no difference between Isaiah and Proverbs. Yes, go ahead. Well, what, when you say they're preparing to build a temple, what is a temple? What is? Yes, but what made Solomon's building that he made the temple? God, the presence of God. So, yeah, I mean, anybody can build any building they want, but it's not the temple, because God doesn't dwell there in the way that he said he would. Yeah. So if somebody wants to build a building that they call the temple, they can do that, but you can't. We can't create a temple. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, they might build that, and, you know, that's up to them, I guess, but, yeah, it doesn't have anything to do with the scriptures. Yeah. Yeah. So my point is that when we study scriptures, we can't just take a Bible verse and just pull it randomly out of context and slap it on our argument and say, well, there you go, this is what the Bible says. Yes, that is what the Bible says, but what does the Bible mean when it says that? So we have to see these things in context. Now, the reason that I'm saying all this is because this is true of the law. The law is progressively revealed. It is not revealed the same way all the time. So when you study the law, if you don't understand that it's progressively revealed, and you don't understand how it was revealed first and how it's revealed now, you're going to be confused. It would be the same as if we looked at the skins in Genesis 3 and we said, well, God saved people back then by the skin of an animal. That's how Adam and Eve were saved. They went to heaven because they had a skin on them. But now we're not saved that way. Now we have Jesus. Okay, that is not the point. They weren't saved by the literal skin that they wore. They were saved by looking forward to Christ. But you can't just rip that out of Genesis 3 and say, oh, two different ways of salvation. You have to understand the progress that's taking place there. Now, before, we've got 10 minutes here. So before we get into the law of God and how the law is progressively revealed, I want to show how prophecy is progressively revealed in the scriptures, because I think once you see, it's easier to see the progressive revelation with prophecy than it is with the law. So once you see how clearly it comes up with prophecy, then you'll be able to see how clearly it shows up with the law. So let's just take a little side tour here into prophecy, and let's look a little bit at how prophecy is progressively revealed through history. And let's look at some principles of how we should interpret prophecy. And my goal here is not to have the be-all, end-all on prophetic interpretation. We'll come back to that another time. But my goal is just to show you how God's progressive revelation makes a difference in how we understand the scriptures. And then we'll take those principles and come to the law and do the same thing. So the first thing that you have to understand when you want to interpret prophecy is that you have to understand that the prophetic language that is used in the prophecy is conditioned by the historical events of the prophecy. The prophetic language that's used is conditioned by the historical events. Now, just to use a very simple example, let me ask you this question. What does Genesis 3:15 teach about the gospel? Genesis 3:15 is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and the serpent will strike his heel. Very basically, what does that teach about the gospel? What is that saying? What is Genesis 3:15 promising is going to happen? Satan's going to be crushed by Christ, okay? Anything else, real basically? Go ahead, Malcolm. So it's prophesying Jesus. It's promising that there's going to be Jesus Christ coming, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's going to crush Satan. He's going to defeat Satan in battle. Why in the world didn't God just tell Adam and Eve that? I mean, come on. Just tell them Jesus is going to destroy Satan. Why do we have to talk about this whole serpent thing? Why do we have to talk about this whole seed of the woman thing, crushing the head of the serpent? What does that even mean? Why couldn't God just tell them? I mean, we get it. You get it. I get it. What's so hard about that? Well, the reason he used that language is because it was the language of the historical event that surrounded the prophecy. He was using terminology that they could understand. Just like when you speak to a child. You don't use adult language when you talk to a child. You use language that they can understand. And you're not lying to them when you do that. You're using language that they can understand. And if another adult walked in the room, they don't say, well, just tell the kid what you mean. You know, you tell me, why don't you just tell them? Yeah, well, you're an adult. So we can talk like that. But I can't talk like that to my two-year-old. I've got to put it in baby language. And God here is putting it in baby language. But the problem is, when people look at a prophecy like that, they get all excited and they say, let's study everywhere in the Bible it uses the word serpent or snake. And then let's study everywhere in the Bible it uses the word head and heel and crush. And then let's study all those passages and then we'll find out the meaning of this text. No. That's not what we're to do. The reason that's the language is because it was the historical event. And so when we come to prophecies about a future temple being built or a future Israel, people get all excited about that and they say, well, let's study every passage where it says this. Let's study every passage where it says that. And let's look at Israel and let's look at this. That's not what it's saying. God is using historical terminology to describe future events. If he told them in future terminology, they wouldn't understand it. In the same way, if you went back to the 1700s and you pulled out your iPhone and you said, hold on a second, I'm getting a call. They would look at you and say, what? And you say, hold on a second, let me just send somebody a message. Okay, they got it. And then you put it back in your pocket. They'd have no idea what you're talking about. And the people in the Old Testament wouldn't have had any idea what God was talking about if he would have used words, New Testament words, in the Old Testament. They wouldn't have understood it. And we know that because the disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, I have to go to the cross. And the disciples went, what? No, you what? No, no, no. So God couldn't have told Adam and Eve, well, Jesus is going to die on a cross. They would have had no idea what he was talking about. So he used words they could understand. So we'll find that that's true when we come to the law as well. Now, the other aspect of prophecy is that there is always a moral element to prophecy. That is, there is always a spiritual or a moral element to prophecy, not just a physical element. Now, there's a lot of ways that we could describe this, but perhaps the most vivid example I can use is found in Daniel. So in Daniel chapter 2, do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? Anybody remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2? It's not the one with the tree that gets chopped down. That's not the one. What's the one earlier in Daniel 2? Anybody remember? Yes. Lachlan, did you remember? Yes, very good. Lachlan knew, exactly, very good. It was a statue, that's right. Anybody remember what the statue was made out of? Iron, clay, yeah. Bronze, yeah, gold, silver, okay. So it had a gold head, silver chest, bronze belly and thighs, right? And the legs and stuff were clay and iron. And what did that represent? What four kingdoms did that represent? Lachlan, help us out here. All right, Lachlan's shaking his head. He doesn't know what kingdoms. All right, Babylon, right? Babylon was the gold. I'm sorry, what? Yeah, the Medes and the Persians were the silver. Yeah, who is the belly and thighs, the bronze? I'm sorry? Yeah, the Greeks, Alexander the Great and the Romans, okay? So we've got this statue, and then what destroyed the statue? Anybody remember? He saw something getting cut out, and then what happened to the statue? Anybody remember? All right. Well, maybe we'll have to go through Daniel again. There was a little tiny rock, and as it rolled towards the statue, it became bigger and bigger. Now, some of you, if you've lived here in Perth all your life, you haven't seen snow. Some of us have seen way too much snow. And when you have a snowball coming down the hill, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it hits your friend at the bottom. But this one, this stone, got bigger and bigger and bigger, and it absolutely shattered the statue and grew into a huge mountain. Okay? Now, we know that that represents the kingdom of God. Okay? the kingdom of God coming in during the time of the Romans, Jesus Christ being born, the kingdom of God being established and growing until it fills the whole earth. We get that. But here's the other question. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. And he has a vision of the exact same four kingdoms. But does anybody remember what Daniel's vision of them was? He didn't have a vision of a statue. Anybody remember what the vision was? This is a lot more exciting. If you're a kid, this is probably a little easier to remember because it's definitely more exciting than just a statue standing there. I'm sorry? Yeah, the monsters and creatures, right? All those wild, scary beasts. The bear with ribs sticking out of his mouth, right? The leopard with huge claws, the beast with iron teeth, all that kind of strange stuff. Now, here's the question. Why in the world did God give Daniel that vision if he had already told Nebuchadnezzar? And Daniel was the one who interpreted the dream. So why does he have to tell him again in chapter 7? We already got that. Anybody remember how the beasts were destroyed in Daniel's vision? It wasn't by a stone. What in Daniel 7, who or what destroys the beasts? I'll give you a hint. Jesus refers to himself in this title all the time in the New Testament. No. The what? No. He calls... I'm sorry? Yeah, the Ancient of Days. Yeah, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. So we have all these beasts, and then a human being destroys the beasts. Now, here's the thing. There's a lot that we could bring out in this. But here's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 2, is lost. He's unconverted. Daniel is a Christian. Now, when an unconverted person looks at this world, what do they see? They think it's great. They think it's great. When they look on the kingdoms of men, isn't that what historians tell us? Look at how glorious was this empire. Look at how glorious was this empire. Look at how glorious was this empire. They're always building up how amazing we are as mankind. So when Nebuchadnezzar saw those kingdoms, he viewed them as precious metal. He viewed it as a man. And he had no understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was just this big rock. I mean, where did that come from? Just boom. He had no idea what was going on. But when Daniel sees the vision, he sees the kingdoms of men as they really are. Wild animals. Beasts that have to be tamed by none other than the Son of Man, which of course is a reference back to Genesis chapter 1 when Adam was supposed to subdue creation and he failed, and Jesus is now going to subdue creation because he is the true Son of Man. So the revelation is building on past revelation, but there is a moral element to it. There's a spiritual element to it. The way in which it was revealed depended on the person to whom it was given. That's the point. It depends on the character and nature of their heart. That's why the truth was shown two different ways. And unless you understand that, you're going to be really confused when you read through Daniel. I thought we already figured this out. Why are we going through this again? What's up with all these beasts? This is really strange. Let's just throw that out. But if you understand why God is revealing it in the way that he is, you see much more of the truth. So the way that you have to understand a prophecy is you have to understand that it's a spiritual thing, not just physical, not just physical. So we can't just look at the bear in Romans 7, or in Daniel 7 and say, well, the Russians sort of have their symbol as a bear, so I think that's probably talking about Russia, and then so forth and so on. That's not the point. That's not the point. That's not what God was revealing to Daniel. And my point is that when we move to the law, the same thing's going to happen in the law. People are going to say, whoa, the Ten Commandments came on Mount Sinai. Well, I guess the Ten Commandments had never been in existence until then. No, that's not true. That's not true. The Ten Commandments hadn't been in existence on stone until then, but they had been in existence. But you see, it's the same mistake. It's the same problem. And then they say, well, Jesus came and he died on the cross, so we don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. That's out. No, it's not out. It's just he's explaining it more progressively and more completely. It's a beast instead of a statue. It's the same truth. It's just shown differently because Jesus is giving us the truth instead of Moses. And Jesus gives us truth more clearly and in a different way than Moses does. You can't equate the two. They're not the same. God's not the same as Moses. But if you don't understand that, you're going to say, well, who needs the law? That was for Israel. Out that goes. Now we've got Jesus. But it's the same mistake. It's a biblical theological mistake that you're making. You're not understanding the progressive nature of God's revelation. Now, there's one more thing here. I know we've gone over time, but this is prophecy, so it's exciting, so that's fine. We're talking about beasts and things like that. So the last point that I'll make about prophecy that also applies to the law in a similar fashion is that prophecy is fulfilled in a surprising way with the final event and revelation being the authoritative interpretation. The final event fully and authoritatively interprets the prophecy. So we could go back, we don't have time, but if we went back to Psalm 22, Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, who said that in the New Testament? Jesus. Where did he say it? On the cross. Okay. So that, if we look in Psalm 22, we would say there's a prophecy, right? And it is literally word for word fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus actually said those words. Then we read further in Psalm 22 and we see that he was pierced. His bones were out of joint, right? He was thirsty. That's what it says. He says, people mock me and they say, save yourself. People literally said that. Jesus' bones were literally out of joint. He was literally thirsty. But we also read in the same psalm that lions surrounded him and bulls surrounded him. Where were the bulls and lions at the cross? Well, clearly that's metaphorical. Well, how do you know the difference? Well, you don't until you get the final authoritative interpretation. How could the people in the Old Testament know for certain that there aren't going to be bulls when Christ dies, but he is going to be thirsty? How do you tell the difference? Well, you can't necessarily tell the difference until you get the final interpretation. You have to have that final interpretation. And that's why some prophecies in the Old Testament still have some aspects of them that will be fulfilled. And we don't fully grasp how and in what way they will be fulfilled, and we can't until they are actually fulfilled. Now, all of the prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled ultimately in Christ. But in terms of every last aspect of their fulfillment, there are still things that need to take place. And we won't understand that until we see the actual fulfillment. And the same thing is true with the law of God. When Jeremiah says that they will all know me from the least of them till the greatest, what does that mean? Well, we find out in the book of Hebrews that every member of the new covenant has the law of God written on their heart. The only way we can fully understand that prophecy is by its final, full, authoritative revelation in the New Testament. That's how we know that. So that's the principle that we have to operate. When we study the law, the New Testament, not the old, the New Testament is the final and authoritative and clearest interpretation of the Old Testament. So when we talk about the law, we have to go to the New Testament for our final and authoritative interpretation. Any comments or questions that you have as we close? It was just a very brief look at prophecy, just to show you some of the ways in which we have to be careful about interpreting it, so that when we come to the law, we don't make the same mistake. Yeah, go ahead. Where is the Sabbath fulfilled in the New Testament? The stoning. Yeah. Yeah, well, we'll get to that either next week or the week after, but the easy response to that is that the judicial nature of the moral laws passed away when Israel ceased to be a nation. So those laws were judicial in nature, right? That was a court law. Stoning people on the Sabbath was not just I oversimplified it earlier just to make my point, but it was a civil law, where you didn't just stone somebody on your own. It was, the group stoned someone. And that was a law that pertained to Israel as a nation state in a theocracy under God. But they're no longer a theocracy under God. They're no longer a nation state as they were back in the Old Testament. So that law no longer exists. Yeah. Right. Any other comments or questions that you have? Yeah, so when we eat lunch today, you can eat whatever you want. That's the good news there. You don't have to, unless you're on some sort of diet, but the Bible doesn't say you have to limit your diet.